So today we are looking at the third element in our vision and values here at Christ Church Vienna. So the kind of basic idea is we want to be a gospel-driven, externally focused, extended family. We're going to be an Anglican mission for Vienna. Next week we're going to be looking at for Vienna, but really the idea there is not just Vienna-centric. It's God has placed you in a place for a reason. You have a role and responsibility there as a person in a neighborhood, in a community, in a town. It happens to be that this church is in Vienna, but that might not be where you live. But you are accountable and responsible and have an opportunity to glorify God wherever God has placed you. It's part of our vocations. But today we look at the church and potentially this church as an extended family. Not long ago, it was really about 5 to 7 years ago, I grew a love and appreciation for the local church. I did not always have that. But I started working at a church, and I began to love it because it was not run well. It was not an organization that was professional at all levels. It did not run like a business. It's often messy in a church. Sometimes when you want to do something in a church, it's very slow. It takes time. It's about relationships. And I realized as I thought about it that the church at its ideal is a lot like an extended family. Not just the immediate mom, dad, and kid or two, but the extended family when everyone is gathered together at Thanksgiving or a birthday. It's got a loud brother-in-law. It's got an uncle who tells stories that are sometimes a little bit uneasy for the rest of us, a grandmother who's always serving, a crying kid somewhere, a laughing cousin. It's family. Your family is sometimes embarrassing. Sometimes families gathered together are beautiful. But it's always your family. And I pray that Christ Church Vienna becomes an extended family of believers in Jesus Christ. That we love one another like a family does. You enjoy life together, have some fun together, you care for one another. That we develop deeper relationships. We rejoice when somebody succeeds in life, and we mourn with them when they're suffering. Basically, to be people who are committed to one another, because that's what a family is. And I think we have an opportunity in a church like this, as we're starting up anew, to actually experience a foretaste of heaven. Because when a church comes together and is functioning like a family is meant to, it's a picture, a window into what we get to experience relationally and all the joys and fun of heaven. We share grace, forgiveness, laughter, mercy with one another. This morning, as we're kind of unpacking this, I want you to see that that picture of a family is kind of a good picture. Why we get that out of Scripture, and what gets in the way of it. The first thing is this. I've thankfully had some good experiences of extended family. I grew up with extended family not far away from me here. And I remember both Christmas morning and Christmas Eve, Thanksgivings, Easters, these sorts of events where the entire family would gather together. Christmas Eve at my aunt's house, which was over by Westbriar Elementary School, would start about 3 p.m. with appetizers laid out. Food would be eaten about 7 o'clock, and presents opened up after that. It was Christmas Eve, but this is what our family did. And while I remember the presents vividly, and the food a lot, it was the family gathered together that I really remember. My uncle was always in his chair telling stories and jokes. My aunt was in the kitchen along with half a dozen other people kind of doing stuff and making a stir. I was running around with my sister, trying to bother my older cousin, wanting him to play me in some sort of game. Up and down the stairs, it was noise, it was excitement, it was fire in the fireplace, it was laughter at the table, it was making jokes, and it was family. Now, more recently, I've had the benefit of my wife's family gathering together regularly for cousin dinners. Sarah and her sisters all live nearby, and they have kids, and about 2 years ago, they started cousin dinners. We would drive to Karen and Alan's house and have a meal that one of us would bring or provide. And for 30 minutes or an hour, sit around and talk, kind of let your guard down, and the kids love it. The kids love being with their cousins because it's a place that is safe. You don't have to perform when you're with your family. You can even wear sweatpants when you're with your family. My guess is if you have kids, they've cried in front of you. because they're comfortable with their family. There's no striving when you're with your family. There's no trying to be the best. You just are. And that's my hope with Christ Church Vienna, that somehow over the course of time, and it will take time because honestly, looking around the room, I know that we are a room full of many strangers. There are relationships on different levels, but it's strangers. We're in the courtship process. But after 10 or 20 years of marriage, there can be a deep and open, loving, committed family here. Why? Why should we be like a family? Well, quite simply, it's what Jesus did. And you can't kind of go wrong with that, right? Jesus sets up the church and those people following him as a family. In fact, family is the most common New Testament metaphor for the church community. In Luke 8, we see Jesus doing this. You see Jesus in the beginning of Luke 8, and he's traveling with his disciples. And we see that this kind of traveling entourage includes the 12 apostles. It includes certain women and others who are with him. Then in verse 19, we read that Jesus' mother and brothers come out to get a hold of him one time when he's teaching somewhere. And somebody comes in and says, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and brother, your actual blood relatives are outside." And Jesus says, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Who are my family?" And he says, "It's those who hear and do the word of God." This is radical stuff. Jesus is breaking with cultural expectations. If his family is not his blood relatives, his actual mom and brothers, then who is his family? Well, Jesus redraws it. He says, "My family are those who follow me. My family are those who build their life around me and my words. My family are those who answer the question, 'Who do you say that I am?'" Now, this new kind of Jesus-centric family that Jesus is kind of starting here in the Gospels was disturbingly inclusive to the Jews of his day. You see, Jesus was considered a traveling rabbi, and rabbis always had disciples. But generally speaking, the disciples all came from kind of the same socioeconomic background. They were all the same status in the culture, and they were always all men. Jesus breaks with that. First, included in the 12 are the kind of people that never would have spent any time together. One of Jesus' 12 is who? Is Matthew, a tax collector. Tax collectors, as we heard last week, were collaborators with the Romans. One of the other of Jesus' disciples, one of his other apostles, was a guy named Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were warring revolutionaries trying to overthrow the Romans. So a collaborator and a revolutionary are side by side in Jesus' new family. But more incredible than that was that Jesus allowed women to travel with him. In that ancient culture, men and women who were not related by blood or marriage never interacted in public. Jesus' new family was scandalous. One of the women it's mentioned is Joanna, the wife of Chuza, whose her husband was King Herod's household manager. So this meant that she held a very high position in society. Her husband was extremely high up with the king of the region. Wealthy and powerful, she was a woman of status in that society. She should not have been doing something so scandalous as following around an itinerant Jewish rabbi. But it's also scandalous that Joanna is willing to spend time with Mary Magdalene, the kind of woman that somebody like Joanna should not have been near. Mary Magdalene, we read in 8:2, had 7 demons cast out of her. What we know about Mary is she was from the city of Magdala. That's how she's identified. But you know how women were identified in the ancient world? They were identified by their father, their husband, their brother, or their grown son. They were not identified by a city unless they had no living male relative who would own them. This means she probably had a very bad reputation. And you have to wonder if the crowds didn't say, why would Jesus let a woman like her follow him? And in fact, why would Luke even mention her? I mean, he could have just said, you know, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the King Herod's household manager, and some other women. But he actually mentions Mary Magdalene. You know, for a woman like Mary Magdalene, there was no hope in that ancient world. Women who did not have a husband or a father or a brother or a grown son had no social standing or legal rights. They had no source of income. This is why the church in Acts and in 1 Timothy established rules for providing for widows who had no family, because they would die otherwise. Aside from the mercy of strangers, women with no male relative, no family, they could either become a prostitute or they could starve to death. So Jesus doesn't give Mary Magdalene just freedom from slavery to the demonic. He gives her life. He gives her hope and safety and provision and a family. If the church, if this church is not a safe place for Mary Magdalene's, for single moms, for widows, for people who are lonely or struggling or despairing, then we may not be the church. We certainly are not the family of God as Jesus portrayed it. Jesus' new family of God is not just bizarre, it's scandalous, it's unheard of. It breaks all social boundaries, all cultural expectations. Men and women did not spend time together like this, but here they were together. The rich, the poor, the despised, the adored, men and women, they come together. And their binding, their togetherness, is not based on birth or gender, or social standing. It's based on faith in and willingness to follow Jesus. Paul builds on this in our Galatians passage. Paul looks at this new family of God that we are called to become, and he expands it a little bit more. Look at verse 26 through 28 of Galatians 3. Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ." You are all one in Christ. So no longer do distinctions of ethnicity like Jew or Gentile, nor distinctions of social class like free or slave, or even distinctions, human distinctions like gender, male or female, they don't matter in this new kingdom of God, this new family that Jesus has put together. What matters now is faith in Christ. Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, you are all one in Christ," is the most radical gospel statement in Galatians. Most of us Reformed Protestants think it's Galatians 2:16, which talks about faith, not works. But this was the most radical statement that Paul makes. It was the one that summed up everything that he was getting at in Galatians. You see, your birth mattered in the ancient world. Who you were by birth determined your status, your identity, therefore your destiny, any future hope that you had. There was even a well-known Jewish prayer that dated about 50 years after Galatians, where a Jewish male was to pray this, thanking God. He was to pray, "Blessed be God that he did not make me a Gentile. Blessed be God that he did not make me a slave. Blessed be God that he did not make me a woman." Each one of these is included there. There was an order and a hierarchy and a social status determined by your birth. Paul comes in to blow it up the same way Jesus did and said, that doesn't matter anymore. Not only are all social distinctions irrelevant in this new family of God, but every one of us by faith is given the same status. 3:26 says, "You are all sons of God." and 4, 6 through 7 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir." Verse 5 says, "We have received adoption as sons." Now, sonship is significant in the ancient world and in Scripture. Most of our new translations rightly include brothers and sisters when you're translating the Greek word brothers. But there's something significant in that word brothers and sons that the ancient ears would have heard. What was being said there was something that they would have understood that I think we miss a little bit out on. And that's that the ancient family was patriarchal, right? It had a godfather, a head of household. Underneath of him was the firstborn son. Beneath them was the other sons. And then kind of after that, and much further down, dependence upon these sons and this father were the other relatives, the women in the family, any cousins, aunts, uncles that didn't have a direct tie to that patriarch, as well as those economically tied to the family, slaves, servants, lower down business people that needed the family. But according to the New Testament, and according to what Jesus says and what Paul is doing here, this new family doesn't have those lower down levels. It has God as Father, Jesus as the firstborn son, and everyone else as sons, adopted sons. A woman in the ancient world could not inherit property. She had no legal rights on her own. A slave or a servant had no status or value in society. But in the church, both a slave and a woman in that ancient world who have faith in Christ are now considered as sons. Now, don't buy into the male-centric nature of that language. Understand the status that is being afforded there. It is everyone is equal. There's no better Christians in the family of God. There's no higher ranking. We are all sons of God. Jesus Christ creates the new family of God. All who believe and are baptized and follow Christ are incorporated. The rich and powerful, the poor and the lonely, all come. And all are transformed by the gospel. So why is it so hard for a church to look like this family of equality, this inclusive family that brings in the least and the lowly, the broken and the powerful, the beautiful and the ugly, the strong and the weak? Why is it hard to bring us all in and demonstrate the kind of love I think that Paul wants and that Jesus looks at and describes and shows? The reason the church is not the loving family it was created to be is because of you. It's because you're in it. It's because I'm in it. Human beings, we are sinful people. And we fail to let the gospel define us. And instead, we are driven to serve other gods that cause us to destroy friendships, community, and even our own peace that we can have as children of God. Here's a way of looking at it. What is the currency of social standing in the world in which we live? In other words, what money do people spend to get into certain social circles or to achieve certain ends? You see, every social circle, everything you want to achieve socially, relationally, values different things. There's a different currency for being in. In the ancient world, what I was just mentioning, birth and status was the currency. If you had the right birth and status, you had plenty of that money. That got you into places of power, of connection, of approval, of acceptance, because you were born a certain kind of person, a Jew and not a Gentile, free and not a slave, male and not a woman. Therefore, you could enter into the circles of the synagogues as somebody who was respected. That's why, in that ancient world, people longed to be born again. And why what Jesus offers them is new birth in him. A totally new status dependent upon him, not on you. In D.C., we don't actually value birth as much. We tend to be a power and connections city. It's who you know, what you do, what you've accomplished. And you know what? The currency is performance. You have to achieve. You have to get connected. You have to know the right people. If someone does not offer you advancement or other connections, they're dismissed. If someone is not powerful enough, they're ignored. Now, some of us operate in that realm, but most of us operate a step below that in neighborhoods or schools, where maybe power isn't the currency, but it's being accepted and approved that is. We all want approval on some level. We all desire to be part of some inner ring, as C.S. Lewis called it. It's a desire to be accepted, to gain entrance into whatever ring we seek. At school, I remember identifying the certain crowds that I wanted to be a part of. There was one guy that you had to be in with because he was the funniest, most charismatic, the loudest guy. And if you were in with him, you were in with the circle that I wanted to be a part of. It's just like that in every neighborhood, every school, even at your workplace. The funny thing about any inner ring or social circle that we desire to be a part of is that everyone ends up dressing the same and talking the same. It's part of the currency of what's valued there. To be in with one circle of people means you know who the backup running back is for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. It's Ernest Graham, and he's starting today. To be in with another is to be quick-witted and snarky. Because if you're not quick-witted and snarky, well, you're going to be disdained by us. With another group of people, it's being socially connected, knowing the most people, so that when you're at the party, every single person knows you, or you know the person who knows every single person. To be in with some groups is to know the latest news of what's going on with somebody connected to the group. It's also called gossip. But if you have that news, you have currency. You have value. You have money. Or, in some circles, it's being up with the newest exercise fad. You know Pilates is out now. It's kettlebells and minimalist running. You're aware of that, right? I mean, every one of us has circles that we run in or things we want to be a part of. We want to be approved. We want to be accepted. And what ends up happening is we start bowing towards, striving after these certain gods. If I could just be in with this inner circle, if I could just have this influence and connection, then I would be happy. Then I would be finally at peace. But what ends up happening is we generally fail and we find ourselves despairing and anxious that we are not in where we want to be. Or we find ourselves succeeding, in which case we get really anxious because we know we have to keep performing in order to stay succeeding. You don't remain connected. You don't stay at a status quo of being approved of. You have to constantly prove yourself, constantly strive. These values, however, these things that drive us, they're not the gospel. They're not the values of a family of God. They're not the currency of the church. How do we do it? How do we become the family of God that we are called to be, fellow brothers and sisters on equal value with Christ? All of us one, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done? Well, it's quite simply that. We go back to the gospel. We go back to the gospel. In Galatians 4:4-5, Paul gives us the gospel. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem us so that we might receive adoption as sons. In the family of God, what matters is not what you do, what you've done, or how you're performing. What matters is what Jesus has already done for you. And the result of that is that we should be more content and more humble and more vulnerable than anyone else. We should be more content because we already have everything we could possibly want as adopted sons of God. You know, in the ancient world, a birthed son could be disowned, but an adopted son could not be disowned and disinherited. And we're called adopted sons. Adopted sons cannot be disinherited from God's kingdom. In other words, you can't get more of what you already have in Christ. In any circle that you strive to be in, there's always more. In any power that we're after or connections, there's always more. In Christ, you have it all. And when we go back to that gospel and we realize what God has done for us and that it is a finished work and that we are secure, it should provide us with contentment. I'm a child of God. I am as approved, loved, and accepted as I ever will be in heaven. But it should also provide us with humility. And I pray that this church is defined not only now, but in the years to come, as a church of humble people. Why? It's the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel of coming to faith is humility. It's coming to your senses. It's recognizing your need. What is the basis of our adoption as sons of God, according to Paul? Why are you and I, why do we get to be adopted children? Is it because you're really good looking? Is it because you scored really high on the SATs? No. Is it because you are a good, good person? You're really upstanding. The Pharisees were much better than you. It's because of Jesus Christ. It's because of grace. You needed to be adopted. In other words, there's no reason for boasting or pride. We can only be humble. If we are a culture, a community that develops the contentment of who we are in Christ and the humility of those who need Christ and come by grace, then we won't be embarrassed to cry out, Abba, Father. We'll be willing to be vulnerable, to wear our sweatpants, to cry in front of one another, to look a little messy sometimes. I think that many of us, and that people who are outside the circles of a church are desperate for that kind of a family, a place where they can be welcomed in, where they don't have to perform, where they can receive a kind of love and status and identity based on grace. Let's pray that we become that kind of people. Join with me now. Almighty God, you have set before us the vision of a family. It is what we will be in heaven. It is what we were meant to be in Eden. But now in this broken and messy family of God, this church, you have called these people together. You've called us together to love one another. I pray that we would be the brothers and sisters, the uncles and cousins, the grandparents to one another, loving one another, caring for one another, because you have done so for us. Amen.